Well, I'm eager to look into the Word of God with you as always. We have some unfinished business from last Sunday as we were unable to complete the passage that we were looking at, and we want to pick it back up. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at a man named Epaphroditus. We learn about him in verses 25 to 30. And last time we looked at the first three of those verses. Today we will look at the second of those three. The title of this message is A Man Highly Regarded. This is part two. So I want to begin, as always, by reading the passage that will be the focus of our study today. And we want God's Word to be made clear and plain to us, and for us to understand its relevance in our lives and its practical implications for us as we live in a manner that is worthy of our calling. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, and specifically today we will be looking at verses 28 and following. But I want to begin as where the paragraph begins. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what had been deficient in your service to me." There is much value for us today to consider an individual in the Bible like Epaphroditus. Here is a picture of the way that God wants you and me to live our Christian lives. As we look at a passage like this, it's not so much Paul telling us with imperatives, this is what we are to do, but he's holding up a picture of this godly man that we would emulate his life. In this man, Epaphroditus, we see a real-life illustration of what Christ's likeness looks like. Here is a Spirit-inspired, apostle-recorded example of authentic godliness. Sometimes I draw examples and illustrations from history or church history or our current events. But there is such power when the illustration is in the Bible itself. It's an inspired illustration. And that is what we have here with Epaphroditus. Here is one Paul saw with his own eyes, one who Paul experienced and witnessed. And he tells us about him that it would be an example to us. Here is what every one of us needs to be. Whether male or female today, we need to be like Epaphroditus. Here's what we need to emulate. Here's what we need to imitate. This is a portrait of grace, of God at work in a person's life. This is what we need to be. Now, to reduce Epaphroditus down to a short, pithy phrase, I would put it this way: he was a servant of the servant. He was a servant of the Lord's bondservant, Paul. And that marks him for greatness. One, because he was a servant. Two, because of whom he served. And Jesus said in Mark 10:43, "Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all." We are to be the servant and the slave of all. And yet, how much more exemplary it is to be a servant of the servant like Paul. This is very Christ-like. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That was Epaphroditus. He was a man who did not exist to be served, but to serve and to give his life, even to the point of near death. He was a servant of the servant. He was like a paraclete, the word that is used for the Holy Spirit, meaning one called alongside to help. That was Epaphroditus. He was a paraclete, one called alongside Paul to help him. Now, last time as we were looking into this text, we looked at verses 25 to 27, and I want to simply remind you of the three main headings that we noted. This is so practical. This is so relevant for our spiritual lives. First, we noted in verse 25 that he was spiritually balanced, or we could say spiritually developed. There are five descriptions in verse 25 that we noted of Epaphroditus, and I'm not aware of another verse in the Bible that has so much good to be said about another person squeezed into the confines of just one verse. He identifies Epaphroditus as my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, and your minister. That is a lot. This was not a one-dimensional man. This was a man who had a full-orbed spiritual life that was so richly developed. He is born again by the Spirit. He is a tireless laborer for the Lord. He is a warrior for God. He is one sent on a mission. And he is one fulfilling a priestly function of serving God and his people. All that is bound up in verse 25. And then second, we noted in verse 26, he was selflessly concerned. We read in verse 26, he was longing for you all. See, Paul was a southerner, longing for y'all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. We noted he was more concerned for them upon hearing about his sickness than he was for himself in being sick. This is a very self-deprecating man. This is a man who has died to himself. I have to say, I don't know that I've reached this point yet in my own spiritual development, but Epaphroditus was one who is exemplifying verse 3, considering the interests of others more important than his own. And even in his near-death illness, he was more concerned that the Philippians would be worried about him than he himself was concerned about his own state. What a challenging example Epaphroditus is to every one of us here today. And then third, we noticed he was sacrificially giving. That's in verse 27. Sacrificially giving. We read he was sick to the point of death. And there's a reason for that. It was because he had so pushed his body and pushed his emotional state that he became vulnerable to breaking down and losing his resistance to illness. His travel caused his physical condition to suffer greatly. But in his estimation, the sacrifice was well worth it because it was for the higher cause, the highest cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus was one, like we have heard it said, "I would rather wear out than rust out." This is not a man who would be rusting out, sitting on the sidelines, but a man who was so pushing himself as he invested his life that he found himself at the point of death. Now, as we continue to look at these verses, there are two last headings that I want to set before you. And in verse 28, fourth, he was submissively yielded. Epaphroditus was a man under authority, and he was willing to go wherever the need was. He was willing to go wherever he was sent. And we're going to pull over in part just a little bit here on verse 28, because I see much in this verse. Notice in verse 28, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Now, the Philippians had not asked for Epaphroditus to return. They sent him to Paul and expected him to stay there until Paul was either executed or released. And now Epaphroditus is returning prematurely in the eyes of the Philippians. And so that is why Paul makes this very clear to him. He's not coming back of his own volition. He's not coming back of his own choice. He's coming back because I have sent him back, and he is a servant of me who has humbled himself to give himself to my needs, and this is my choice, Paul is saying, to send him back. Now, Epaphroditus must have been a very special servant of the Lord, because it says in verse 28 that the mere sight of Epaphroditus back in the church at Philippi would cause them to rejoice. And they thought Epaphroditus was dying. They had received reports somehow, some way, that he was at the very doorsteps of death. And now for Epaphroditus to be walking back into church and back into the congregation, that sight must have thrilled their hearts to have him back in their circle of fellowship. But here is the main point that I want us to see. Epaphroditus was sent by the Philippian church to Paul, and he went. Now, he is sent by Paul back to the Philippian church, and he went. Epaphroditus was compliant. He was committed. He was willing to go anywhere, at any time, to do anything. Epaphroditus held his life in an open hand. Epaphroditus was a team player, and he was willing to do whatever would help the cause. This required Epaphroditus to be flexible and not to be set in his own agenda and in his own plan for his own life regarding how he would serve the Lord. Epaphroditus had to be willing to acquiesce to the needs of others. Epaphroditus was accommodating and willing to amend his plans for the greater good. He was cooperative with Paul. He was yielding to the direction of others, whether it be the Philippians who sent him to Rome, or whether it be to Paul who sent him back to Philippi. And we see at the end of verse 28, Paul writes, "And I may be less concerned about you." Paul, too, was concerned for the emotional state of the believers in Philippi and said, "I am sending Epaphroditus to you so that I may be less concerned about you." But here's the point. Each one of us needs to be like Epaphroditus in this regard. We need to be like him in that we need to be willing to serve in whatever capacity most helps the advance of God's work. And so I want to ask you this question. Are you willing, like this man, to do whatever it takes, to play whatever role, to go wherever the need is, to advance the work of the gospel? Will you respond like Epaphroditus if you're tapped on the shoulder and asked to go to Rome to go help someone else like Paul Are you willing to be tapped on the shoulder by someone like Paul and to be sent back to the church at Philippi, realizing that you must be ready at a moment's notice to go where the Lord would send you to go? The Bible teaches that the plans that we have for our own lives, even those that we have fervently prayed about, must be held with an open hand before the Lord to always yield to His sovereign discretion. God possesses the right to interrupt our lives and to send us someplace else if that is what He pleases. I want to take you on just a survey of a few verses. One advantage of not finishing the message last week is it buys me time this week. And I want to spend just a little time with you surveying some very key verses. This is very relevant for your spiritual life. Turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. And I want to string together some verses. We'll end up in the New Testament that talks about the fact that our plans must always be yielded to God's sovereign will for our lives. Even those plans that we have thought out carefully and prayed about, and we move out to pursue those, God nevertheless is the sovereign Lord, and He may intervene and interrupt the carrying out of our plans so that His plans will work out for our lives. So Proverbs 16, verse 9. This is an extraordinary verse. I think about this verse regularly. The mind of man plans his way. Stop right there. Solomon is commending to us the making of plans. It is unspiritual not to make plans. It is spiritual to make plans. We are to plan for the future. We are to look ahead. We are to draft our plans. We are to pray about our plans. And in verse 1 of this very chapter, it starts with this very truth. The plans of the heart belong to man. That's not a rebuke. That is a commendation. But look back at verse 9. The mind of man plans his way. But, and that is a huge but the Lord directs His steps. And the clear implication is, but the Lord reroutes His steps. We think we may have it figured out for tomorrow, and we should plan and look ahead to tomorrow. But as we take steps of faith and move out, we must not grip the steering wheel so tight that God cannot readjust the plans that we think the Lord would have us to pursue, because only God is God. And so the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The word directs there means God determines his steps. God establishes his steps. Solomon is saying that we must all exercise our human responsibility with a God-given capacity to think, to plan our ways, but they need to be written in pencil, not in indelible ink, so that God, who alone knows the future, may be able to intervene and redirect. Come, if you would, to Proverbs 19 and verse 21. And the reason we're looking at this is because this is how Epaphroditus had to live. He had to live with the recognition that God often overrules what he perceived to be God's mission and ministry for his life. Proverbs 19, verse 21, many plans are in a man's heart. Again, that is not a rebuke. That is a commendation to us. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. We can all say, praise the Lord for this, that God, who is infinitely wise and infinitely good, who knows what is best and has chosen the very best path for us, will not shift his counsel to yield to our plans. Instead, we must yield to his counsel and to his plans. A person may and should make plans, but God sovereignly overrules in order to accomplish his plans. Come to Proverbs 27 and verse 1. And again, the reason we are looking at this is Epaphroditus. And this needs to be you and me. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow. And the implication is about what you have planned to do tomorrow. Do not boast as if your insight is the final word on this. Don't say, well, I would never do such and such. You do not know what God will do in your life. So he says, boast not about tomorrow. And the idea is about your plans for tomorrow, as if you can self-fulfill your own plans. He says, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You do not know what God has already planned for your tomorrow that will better glorify him and minister to the needs and to the good of others. That's a very penetrating and profound proverb. We are to make our plans, but not boast in our plans, but hold them in an open hand and recognize that God may step in at any moment and reestablish the direction of our tomorrow to fulfill his eternal counsel for our lives. That was how Epaphroditus had to live. And he was not like many Christians who would become frustrated and upset. Well, I made my plans and now I'm having to change. Change is good if God is the one who is making the change. Now, come to the New Testament. Let's see this lived out. Come to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. And I want us to look at verse 21, but I'll begin reading in verse 19. As we see now, these three proverbs that we just read implemented in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul had to go through his life in the very same way. There always had to be an addendum, an asterisk behind Paul's plans, and that asterisk led to a footnote at the bottom of the page that always read, if God wills. If God wills. So in Acts 18 and verse 21, we read, they came to Ephesus, that's Paul and his missionary team, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again. Note the next three words. If God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Paul understood that no matter what his plans are regarding the future, regarding his ministry, it is always subject to the sovereign will of God. I'm sure Epaphroditus learned much of this while being in the imprisonment with Paul. When Paul chose to send him back, and Epaphroditus has now adopted this if God wills clause to his life. Come to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 in verse 10. And we see Paul living his life for the Lord in the ministry, serving God with this very same submission. This main heading under Epaphroditus is submissively yielded. And that's how not only Epaphroditus, but Paul lived his life. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 9, verse 10 is what I want you to see. The sentence begins in verse 9. For God whom I serve in my spirit, just a footnote there, in my spirit is very important. In other words, Paul is not serving the Lord just with a superficial outward motion, but in his spirit, in the depth of his heart. Paul is all in serving God and in the very deepest recesses of his soul. I serve God in my spirit. Every one of us needs to serve God in our spirit, small s, our innermost being. In the preaching of the gospel of his son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request, and that request is that he could come to Rome and preach the gospel. Now notice how it is worded. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul had taught himself and trained himself to be regularly saying, if it is the will of God. Paul had no idea how God would answer this, because God did answer this prayer request, that he would go to Rome and preach the gospel. The how he would go there to preach the gospel was something he had never taken into consideration, as he would be arrested, tried, sent to Rome, suffer a shipwreck on the way, and be confined in house arrest for 2 years. Now, Paul had his heart's desire fulfilled to go to Rome. He just wasn't standing in the Roman Colosseum having a miracle crusade. He was in house arrest. And nevertheless, God fulfilled his desire. But Paul was marked by humility and submission. If perhaps now at last by the will of God. In other words, I have one desire. God may have a different desire. Come to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19. And as we look at yet another text, I want to impress upon all of us the spiritual importance of saying, if the Lord wills, because that was exemplified in Epaphroditus' life. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, Paul writes, but I will come to you soon. Do you see it in the middle of the verse now, what comes next? If the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Paul's intention was to return to Corinth, and he communicates his plans. He communicates his intentions, and yet Paul knows that he is the servant of the Most High God, and God may have a different assignment, and this may work out in a way different than what he presently thinks. Come to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7. And the repetition of all these should serve to underscore and emphasize for us today that this is a very important point that is being brought to our attention today. This is not an isolated text. This is a repeated focus that is being made in both Old and New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, Paul writes again, but I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. How important it is for us, not just to say these words as if this is a magical formula, almost like at the end of our prayer saying, in the name of Jesus. It's not just the words, it's the reality behind the words that brings us to the place where we should be. And we should say the same regarding our plans for the future, if the Lord permits. Only God knows the future. Now, come to the book of James, James chapter 4, our friend James. James chapter 4, and you're familiar with this passage that we will look at very briefly here, but it is the very same idea of man makes his plans, but we better recognize God redirects those steps, and we need to say, if the Lord wills. And so in James chapter 4 and verse 13, our brother James writes, come now. Let me stop right there. When he says come now, he is saying, give me your attention. Come now, pay attention to this. Come now, listen up. Come now, you need to hear what I have to say to you. He's calling for our undivided attention. Does God have your undivided attention right now? Are you locked in on what God is saying right now in this passage? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, one, it's commendable to make plans, but it is uncommendable to say, this is the way it's going to be, and I'm going to bring it to pass. This is the mindset of a self-made, self-assertive man. This is the mindset and the mantra of a self-confident man regarding his own time schedule. And this is the mindset of a self-confident man in his business relationships regarding profit margins. This man's got his whole life figured out. Look at verse 14. And that is not commendable in verse 13. The making of plans is, but the self-determination of it is not. Verse 14, yet you do not know. That's a rebuke. That's a spiritual slap in the face. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor. And that word vapor means a puff of steam. I mean, you're just a little puff of steam in the overall scheme of this world. In other words, you're just a lightweight. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And what are you saying here? Man's plans are always tentative. His plans at best are never in his own hands to execute. So he says, you do not know how in control you are. Verse 15. Instead, and now this heads in the right direction. Instead, you ought to say, this ought to be the way you approach life. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, please note what is commended. You ought to say, well, we will live and do this and we will do that. That's fine. That's making plans. That's good. But there needs to be a strong anchor to that and say, if the Lord wills. Because I do not have the mind of God, and I do not know the future. Only God knows the future, because God has ordained the future. And my plans are always subordinate to His sovereign plans. And sometimes we get something in our mind or in our head, and sometimes we impose God's endorsement on that. And sometimes in a mystical almost charismatic way, and we lose sight of the fact that that little mystical moment we may have thought we had with God was in reality just our own thinking. And instead, we need to say, if the Lord wills. So look at verse 16. He brings the rebuke. But as it is, and that points back to verse 13. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And what is the boasting? The boasting is in verse 13. You who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city, you've got it figured out on the map, and spend a year there, you've got it figured out on the calendar, and engage in business and make a profit, you've got it figured out in the checkbook. You've got it all figured out. Again, it's commendable to make the plans, but it is arrogant and evil to clutch them with a clenched fist and say, I will bring it to pass and these plans will not change. No, we should say, if the Lord wills. So he concludes in verse 17 by saying, therefore. Now this pulls it down to the bottom line. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do. Now, what is the right thing to do in this context? It's two things. One, make your plans. Number two, say, if the Lord wills. That's the right thing to do in this text. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, that is the one who makes his plans but does not say, if the Lord wills. One who becomes inflexible. One who is hardened in his own path and plans that he has for his life. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin. Not just a mistake, not just a lack of wisdom. It's sin. Epaphroditus had to live in the ready position. Epaphroditus had to live in such a way that whenever it was time for him to move in a different direction, he was willing to be sent by the Lord. His ministry was just fine in Philippi. And the Philippian church says, no, we need you to go to Rome. He basically lived with his bags packed, and so he went to Rome. And once he got to Rome, he almost killed himself because he so pushed himself. And so Paul says, well, it's time to send you back to Philippi. And he could have pushed back. He could have resisted. But Epaphroditus understood the truths of these verses, that he could not become so set in the plans for his future that he would resist what God was wanting to do with him. There is a popular Latin phrase that was used many years ago, especially back in the 19th century, that was Deo Volenta, which means, in Latin, if God wills, or God willing, or God being willing. And it was a frequently used qualifier on statements that people would make. I'll see you tomorrow, God willing. Now, it became almost just a mantra that was repeated without reality. We're on the other end of the spectrum. We need to be reminded of this truth and to submit to its reality. In fact, in the 19th century, people, when they would sign their name, they would write a letter and state their intentions in the letter to do business, to come see someone, to enter into a school, to enter into business, to accept an offer. All that would be stated in the letter. The person would sign their name, and then under their name, they repeatedly would write Deo Volenta, God willing, such that their entire life was in submission to the sovereign will of God. And then it became tightened to just the two initials in Latin, DV. And sometimes if you're a student of history and you're looking at a person's signature from years ago, you will see the DV under their name, and you may wonder, is that like Doctor of Victory? Or what is DV? What does that stand for? It's Deo Volenta, God willing. That needs to be the banner over every one of our lives, and it is humble if we live it out, and it is prideful if we do not. We must hold our plans with an open hand offered up to God, and we must be like Epaphroditus and be submissively yielded to God's plans for our lives. I wonder what God may tap you on the shoulder tomorrow regarding. Fifth and finally, in verses 29 and 30, please come back now from James 4 back to our text in Philippians chapter 2. I'll give you just a second to return back to Philippians chapter 2, something I rarely give you time to do, but Philippians 2, 29 and 30, I have one last heading to set before you, and that will bring to conclusion our focus upon Epaphroditus. Not only submissively yielded, but supremely regarded. And that comes out very clear in these last two verses. Epaphroditus and men and women like him are to be highly regarded by the church and given much honor. Verse 29, Paul writes, "Receive him," referring to Epaphroditus then, "in the Lord with all joy." When he comes back, don't interrogate him why he's back here so early. Don't cross-examine him with a frown on your face. "We sent you there. We told you to stay there." No, you're to receive him back with all joy because God has changed the plans. And then he writes, "and hold men like him." Specifically, hold such ministers of the Lord like him. But in principle, hold any believer like him in high regard. This word, high regard, is one word in the original language. And it is a word that means literally in reputation. Hold him in lofty reputation. Hold him in elevated regard. This word, entimos, means to be valued, to be prized, to be treasured, to be considered honorable, to be precious. He's saying, honor him in your church. And honor men like him in your church. This word is used in Luke 14, verse 8, when Jesus tells the story, and this has always been such a convicting parable to me. You remember Jesus said, "Go sit at the end of the table and be asked to be moved up to the head of the table. Because if you go to the head of the table, someone will come in after you who is of higher regard than you. And it'll be a very embarrassing experience for the host to tap you on the shoulder and point to the other end of the table to make room for the one who ought to be there. Seek the lower place and ask to be promoted. Do not promote yourself, because it will be excruciatingly painful." It is in that parable that Jesus said, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for someone more distinguished. That's the very same word that is used here for high regard. Someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. This word means place of honor. It means to be distinguished. It means to be regarded as distinguished. Epaphroditus, Paul is saying, respect him, honor him, think highly of him. It's not a sin if you do, it's a sin if you don't. Prize him, value him, honor him. Why? The next verse tells us, because. Not so much for his giftedness, but for his godliness. Not so much for his skill, but for his sacrifice. Verse 30, because he, Epaphroditus, came close to death. That's why you need to highly regard him. He came close to death for the work of Christ. He expended himself in the Lord's work and poured out his life like a drink offering. How much so? He goes on to say, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He gave me his very life, Paul writes, in order to help me in my time of dire need. And by highly regarding Epaphroditus, the Philippians will be recognizing on earth what is recognized in heaven. They will give honor to whom honor is due. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, a very important verse as it would apply to ministry today, it reads, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, comma, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You are to give double honor times double honor. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And to remember such a one means to respect and regard such a one highly. Men like Epaphroditus who labor hard in God's vineyard, feeding the flock, sacrificing their lives, are to be held in high regard. This was Epaphroditus, and he is such an example to each and every one of us. What does it look like to be godly? What does it look like to be Christ-like? What does it look like for your life to be given to God in a manner that is pleasing to God? That can be answered many different ways, but one of those ways is verses 25 to 30 that we have before us today. And what we looked at last time together, Epaphroditus is being held before us as one whom we should emulate and one whom we should model our lives after. Being like Epaphroditus all begins with the first truth that we read about him. Epaphroditus, my brother. It all begins by being born again. It all begins by being born from above. It all begins by becoming one who enters into the kingdom of God, and there is only one way to enter into the kingdom of God, and that is to be regenerated by the Spirit of God, to be made alive by the Spirit. So I want to ask you, as we complete our study of Epaphroditus, can you say with Epaphroditus that you're a brother, that you're a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not, the question is not, are you a member of Christ's fellowship? You know, the question is not, are you a Baptist? The question is not, do you attend church? The question is not, do you have a Bible in your lap? The question is, have you been born again from above? To be born again means that you have a brand new life that only God can give you. To be born again means that the life of God comes to reside within your own soul. You once were dead, and now you are alive unto God. Does God live inside of you? Not just thoughts about God, but the reality of God, the life of God. That's what it is to be born again. It is to receive the Word of God, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for God to cause that seed, that incorruptible seed that would be planted in you, for God to cause it to regenerate and to germinate and to bring forth spiritual life. You don't have to be in church for that to happen. You can be sitting at home by yourself. You can be in a car. You can be anywhere. The Spirit of God is, and God is everywhere. For the truth of the gospel to find a home in your heart. And the truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come into this world to lay down his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to die in the place of sinners. And when we by faith believe in Jesus Christ, we are converted to Christ. And we become a new person in Christ. We take that step of faith and enter through the narrow gate and enter into life. As this happened in you, it happened in Epaphroditus, and it set his life on a course direction by which his life was not wasted. His life had eternal value because, as a brother in Christ, he became a fellow worker and fellow soldier with the Apostle Paul. If you have never been converted to Christ, if you have never entrusted your life to him, I call you today to, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ. And if you become a brother of Epaphroditus and me, then your life is headed in a new path, in a new direction, and you will be greatly used to whatever extent the Lord wills in your future.